Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5. Father, I pray that you bless those that are here this morning. May they receive a blessing from your word. May we receive instruction, things that will help us, things that will change our lives, things that will help us understand the world, understand you, understand what's going on in it and in our lives. And I pray that you use it to our strengthening, our nourishing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, Proverbs 5, verse 15. Now, we've been looking at the instructions for a young man and things he's got to look out for, and he's been giving him instruction on how to recognize and then avoid the strange woman, which is definitely a pitfall for many a young man in this day and age. And now he gets down to verse 15, and after he's given him the instruction on how to avoid the wrong one, he's going to tell him, give him a little instruction on the right one. So the Bible's a complete book. It just doesn't tell you can't do this and you can't do that, and you got to look out for this and look out for that. But it gives you something to replace the things that it seemingly takes away. That is, sometimes people get real down and they think Christianity's all negative. It's just a bunch of rules and regulations, legalistic laws that you can't go here and you can't do this and you can't partake of that. But what they don't realize sometimes, or what they forget to bring to the awareness of the people that are involved in it, is that God replaces the things that he takes away. So the Lord takes away a sin from you and says, all right, I don't want you involved in that activity. He'll find something to replace it with. And sometimes it's up to us to put forth a little bit of effort to find out what the replacement is. But the Lord, when he takes something away, he'll give you something to fill the void. Now, he's given him the instructions on how to avoid the strange woman. Now he's going to fill him in a little bit in the fact that it's not all so bad, that there is a good relationship and a proper relationship. So verse 15, he says this, and you'll notice it starts a new paragraph if you've got the little paragraph markings in your Bible. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Now here a man's wife is compared to what some people consider one of their most precious possessions, and that's a well of water, or a good spring of water. Compare this with the book of the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Song of Solomon 4. Verse 12. This is the bridegroom and the bride, you remember, in Song of Solomon chapter 4, and in the book of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 4:12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. So here in Song of Solomon 4:12, the bride is likened to a spring and a fountain, a spring that's shut up and a fountain that's sealed. It's an enclosed waters. Somebody that has like a private well or a private source of waters for their own self. And that's the comparison that you also get here in Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5:15, where he says, drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. He has his own source of waters, and that's where he's to get them. And he's not to go get them from somewhere else. Now, going on down in verse 16, he says, let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Now he's telling you here, he's got a well of waters, and the well of waters, certain places it can send forth fountains. Now the admonition at first might not be real apparent, the instruction here, but as you look into it, it becomes more clear. He says, let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Now he's got his own thing of water right there. That's his own wife compared to like a well of water. Water's in his own cistern, and water's running waters out of his own well. Now there's also fountains that'll come from that. Now run 16 with 17 and notice how he says it. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Okay. At first you might think, or someone might look at it and think, well, he's talking about in verse 16 about how the wife is supposed to be only his own, and not in verse 17, not strangers with him, and how his wife is the one that's to be dispersed abroad, so on and so forth. But look at it closer. In verse 17 he says, let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Okay, then you gotta find out what the word them is referring to. Them being the pronoun, in English grammatical use, you look for the antecedent of the pronoun, the word that it refers to. Let them be only thine own. Okay, so run yourself back to verse 16. And notice he says, let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. All right, the them there obviously is referring to something that's plural, not a singular designation as a wife, but something that's plural. Them then refers to the fountains and the rivers of waters in the streets. He says, let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. The fountains here will be a reference to the man, the children that he has. And the children that he has are supposed to come from him himself, and the fountains that he sends forth from him. They're to be only his own and not strangers with thee. His wife's to be faithful to him, and he's not to have a situation where he finds that the kids that are coming from his family are not just his, but another person. They're to be his own. Now come to verse 18 along with this. Now verse 18, you notice the reference to him and the wife. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Now here the fountain is singular, and that's the where he's speaking of him and his wife. But there in verse 16, it's plural. So it's a difference. The fountains, plural, come from him and his wife. They're the offspring. And the fountain singular refers to his relationship with his wife right then and there. So starting with verse 15 again, run through it. Drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Okay, that's his supply, that's him and his own private relationship. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Okay, now if you keep this in mind, compare this all to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, and get the designation for a man and his children, and what his children are supposed to do. What his children are for. Psalm 127. Verse 3. Though children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is a man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. All right, then a man's children, of course, as we saw, they're plural. There's more than one. He's have his quiver full of them. And what he says here in Psalm 127 is that children, they're like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. All right, here's a man, he's going out, you know, hunting. He's got his quiver on the back, he's full of arrows. And the picture is that the arrows represent children. And a man goes out hunting, he takes the arrows and he fires them. He shoots them at whatever he's hunting. Going out deer hunting with a bow and he's shooting them at the deer. Whatever. Now, a man's supposed to have his quiver full, and it says that the children are like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. So what children are to be your tools to fight against the enemy, fight against the adversary. That is, children, when they're properly trained and properly directed, you take them and you put them on the bow, and you send them forth, and you shoot them out into the world to go attack the enemy. They're your tools and your weapons of warfare to go out and fight the battles of the Lord. They're your ammunition against the enemy. They're tools in your own hand. And so they're sent out. They come from you and they're sent out. They're sent out to fight battles. They're used. Now here in Proverbs chapter 5, the waters, the running waters, and are from his own well, and the rivers of water are supposed to be in the streets. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, Proverbs 5:16, and rivers of waters in the streets. Okay, so he sends out the children, they go out into the streets and they do the work. That is, when they're properly trained. Now the Lord does this with his children. The Lord trains up his children the way that they should go, and the children receive the instruction, the admonition. His children go out and they fight the battles of the Lord. And his fountains are dispersed abroad, and he has rivers of waters in the streets. His people are out there on the highways and the hedges and the streets, wherever they go, proclaiming the truth, proclaiming salvation and the words of God. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them, the children, be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind and pleasant roe. Okay, of course, showing the comparison between the animal, like the deer, the hind and the roe, like the roebuck. and the affectionate animal as it is. And that's the comparison there. Now, verse 19 gets into just the proper relationship, and you can compare this with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, 4. Lest there be any mistake about it. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says this: marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Okay, then marriage has its place. It's God ordained. And that's where the relationship between a man and a woman is proper. It's in marriage. Anything outside of that, improper. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, notice the end of the verse. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, there's a verse that ought to be plastered over the television set in every home in America that has one. Just before they bring on the Saturday night at the movies, why don't they put this verse on the screen? Right next to it, and then after it's over, you put, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Are they going to do it? No, because they despise the words of God, and they reject the words of the Lord, and they don't want to hear what He has to say, because what He has to say goes contrary to how they live. So they don't want any part of it. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. So they're not going to get away with what they're doing, and people that partake in such practices won't get away with it. It catches up with them, and even as we've seen instructions before, and we're going to see more, God catches up with them. God gets them. He doesn't let them get away. He's not mocked, in what you sow, you reap. So there is the proper place for marriage. Now, the Bible has those things lined out, and it gives you these proper place, and you take like verses, some of these verses in Proverbs, then you get into the Song of Solomon. It explains the proper relationship between a man and his wife. So notice the end of verse 19 in Proverbs chapter 5. He says, "And be thou ravished always with her love." So a man is to be ravished with the love of his wife, with the wife of his youth. Overwhelmed. It's supposed to be an exciting thing, something that overtakes him. "Be thou ravished always with her love." In verse 18, he says he's to rejoice with the wife of his youth. So marriage is a place for rejoicing. And how much sweeter it would be if there was more rejoicing in marriages. Marriage has such great potential, as like a lot of other things in Christianity, that the devil points many of his fiery darts into destroying it. And so the potential that it has, it seems to be hindered and blocked by the adversary, who throws, he's got all kinds of ways. He's been working with men and women since Adam and Eve, and he knows how to get to them. He knows how to get them at each other's throats, and how to get one to bother the other, and get one to get under the other's skin. He knows what he's doing. So it takes a man and a wife to diligently seek the Lord, to have God's hand of protection on the relationship, to keep it proper, keep it right, to keep it a place where they can rejoice. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Where the Holy Spirit reigns in a home, there'll be rejoicing. A man here, it's the man, he's given the admonition, as a young man, to rejoice with the wife of his youth. "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth." And when things get rough and things get in trouble, let your mind wander back to verses like this. "Rejoice with the wife of thy youth." Too often, there's a different case. And come to the book of Malachi. Chapter 2, the last book in your Old Testament, Malachi 2. And I fear too often this is the case. Malachi 2, we'll look at verse 14 here. For beginners. "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one, yet he and the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed, dear spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." Now that's what normally happens, it seems like, in this day and age. Instead of men and women rejoicing with each other, and a man rejoicing with the wife of his youth, they end up dealing treacherously. Hard times come in, rough times, the devil seeks to destroy them. And because there can be harmony with the man and the Lord, and there can be harmony with the woman and the Lord sometimes, but if they can't come together and the outside observers see the disunity right there in the family, it's going to destroy all kinds of their testimony and all kinds of the things they say. And eventually, it's going to infiltrate their relationship with the Lord, and it's going to get in on the man and the Lord, and it's going to get in on the woman and the Lord, and if they all can't come together, it's just not going to work out like it ought to. To keep the relationships proper, there's a simple thing to remember. Number one, each individual has to stay right with the Lord. Okay, it works like a triangle. You've got a man here and a woman here. You call it the love triangle. And you've got God up here. Now a man has a relationship with the Lord. It goes right like that. It has to be kept in proper place. A woman has a relationship with the Lord. It goes up there just like that. And the man has to be right with the Lord, and the woman has to be right with the Lord. Okay? Now if one of them gets out of kilter, well, then things aren't going to work out so well. You're not going to have yourself a perfect triangle. Now then the man and the woman down here on the lower plane, they have a relationship with each other. If any one of those things gets out of kilter and out of whack, you're going to have trouble. The man and the woman have problems with each other, it's going to affect the man's relationship with the Lord somewhere along down the line. If the woman has trouble with the man, it's going to affect her relationship with the Lord somewhere down along the line when they find themselves in the proper marriage relationship anyway. Now, if a man has problems with his relationship with the Lord, it's going to mess up the triangle, and the woman and the man are going to have problems. Or if the woman has problems with her relationship with the Lord, it's going to mess up the triangle, and then they're all going to have problems. So you see, you've got to stay right with the Lord, the wife's got to stay right with the Lord, and you've got to stay right with each other. And it takes effort in this day and age. It takes giving. It takes real effort and real love. And where there's no real love and there's no real commitment, boy, it's going to be hard to keep something like that together, isn't it? Now you're to rejoice with the wife of your youth, the admonition given to the man. So it becomes the man's primary responsibility to see that things are right and proper in the marriage relationship. It becomes his responsibility, and he's to take the responsibility. And he says in verse 19, let her be as a loving hind and pleasant roe. And he's told to be ravished always with her love. Okay, the love that he's to be ravished with is the love of his wife, and not the love of a strange woman, as described earlier in the chapter. Now verse 20, he says, why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? He poses to him a very legitimate question. Why mess around with a strange woman? Why be ravished with a stranger? God has a wife prepared for you. He has a wife that he'll offer you. Why be ravished with a stranger? And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman? Well, the admonition is to be ravished with his wife. Why mess with a strange woman? Why embrace the bosom of a stranger? Verse 21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. He pondereth all his goings. God knows the man's heart. Where men make all kinds of excuses why they ought to be able to do this and they ought to be able to do that, and you know, God hasn't dealt right with them and it's just so hard and all that. God's pondering the man's heart. Men come up with all kinds of excuses for doing what they're doing, but the Lord looks on the heart. God weighs the spirits. The Lord knows a man's heart, and every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. So the men can make excuses for doing what they want to do and say they've got, you know, all these kind of needs and whatever and need this satisfaction. But God ponders a man's hearts and he ponders all his goings. And the excuses don't hold water when the Lord looks down at the man's heart and he knows, well, he's not dealing with a sincere man anyway. It's a man that's just looking for an excuse to do what he wants to do and sin. So a man ponders the hearts of the Lord. The Lord ponders the hearts of a man. And where the man is sincere and earnest in every area of his life, God will lead him into a right relationship and a proper relationship. Men don't have to fret, and they don't have to worry, and women either. If you're right with the Lord, and you want to do God's will, God will provide you a mate. And these things are serious things, and it's been tainted by the world, so that it's been tainted so bad that it's hard to even discuss things like this, because people's minds and imaginations are so destroyed and they're so vile and defiled that it's just hard to even give people proper instruction. And yet the Bible gives them the proper instruction. And that's where they ought to get it. You don't have to go to sixth grade. You know, when I was in sixth grade, I think that's when they started all the education classes, you know, you get the girls and the boys in one room, and they start showing you slides and giving you the sex education in the Catholic schools where I was going to. And I don't know what good that stuff did for all of us, but put things into their minds in the improper time and get things out of order, that really just mess up their thinking. That's about all the good it did. When what they ought to do is they ought to have a mom and a dad who know the Bible, know the instructions in the Bible, know where the verses are, know men and women well enough to sit down and instruct them out of the Word of God. It's a private thing. It ought to take place in the home. That's where it ought to start. If they don't hear it from mom and dad first, they're going to hear it from somebody else first. And you just take your guess at how the other person is going to explain all these kinds of stuff to them. So mom and dad ought to be well equipped to instruct the kids at the proper time. And it takes time, it takes seeking the Lord, and it takes wisdom, and you got to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. But where mom and dad is sincere, they want to raise their kids right, and they're seeking the Lord, they're praying, they're reading their Bible, God will come through for them. The Lord will take care of them. He'll show them what to do and how to do it. But the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. The Lord ponders the goings of men. Now verse 22. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his own sins. Now there's a tremendous truth. And that runs along with Galatians 6:7, which we've had occasion to quote many times going through these passages. But it also runs with Proverbs 14, verse 14, which says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Now what this is getting at is when a man gets involved in sin, the sin will eventually take him. It starts out like this. It starts out with a man playing with sin. You play with sin, and before you're done, sin's playing with you. It starts out where you're messing around with sin and you've got control over it, but by the time you're done, the sin has got control over you. It'll get to you. It'll take hold of you. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself. All right, the very sins that he gets wrapped up in are the ones that are going to destroy him. A man starts out light. You know, he messes around when he's little and gets away from his mom and dad, and he goes out and he tries smoking a cigarette once in a while. That's where it starts. And after he smokes a cigarette, you know, later on it comes on, and then one of his friends wants him to take a drink of beer, and he's messing around with that. And then pretty soon down the line, he's hanging with the wrong crowd, and they're smoking cigarettes regularly, and then going out to party and getting wasted and drinking, and it progresses on and on and on. Before long, you find a man over in Skid Row, hooked on drugs, or an alcoholic, or hanging out at the houses of ill practices where they ought not be in different places, and he's destroyed and enclosed and entangled with his own sin. But it didn't start out like that. It starts out one day when you disobey, you know, the authority. You disobey your babysitter, your mom and dad. That's where it starts out. They've given you instruction and somebody leads you on in the wrong way. That's where it starts out for many Christian young men and young women who have been instructed in the right way. It doesn't start out where they're all at once in big sin. It starts out little by little by little. And as you get in, mess around a little bit here, then you get a little bit more courage. Courage, I say, quote unquote, a little bit more courage and a little braver to step out a little bit farther away from the protective fold and the protective presence of the Spirit of God and the family. And you get out and you get messed around pretty soon, bam, you're hooked before you know it. People that find themselves alcoholics, they didn't start out with the intentions of being alcoholics. Rarely, if ever. People that are hooked on drugs, they didn't start out with that intention. They rarely start out with it, if ever. They start out with they're going to go out and just, you know, have some fun with their friends. They want to get along with the crowd and just have some friends, and people think they're neat. And then before you know it, weeks later, months later, the whole life's changed. They're engulfed, sucked in, taken in by whatever sin they're messing with. It can be all kinds of different sins. Verse 22, his own iniquities. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself. It's not confined. You take your pick. What's your besetting sin? You mess around with it long enough, and pretty soon it's going to whip you. It's going to get you. It's going to ruin you. It'll choke your spiritual life. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his own sin. And it starts out with one sin, as I said. You mess around with one, and you can cut it. You can control it, you know. I can quit whenever I want to. That's how it starts out, that when they say, I don't have to do this, I can mess around with it, and then whenever I want to put it down, I put it down. But then later on when they're an alcoholic, they're still saying the same thing, only they say they can do it whenever they want, only they just never do. And that's their excuse. I just don't want to. But you know, you just mess around with sin one time, and you might be able to break the cord. This is a good illustration. Let me make a borrow somebody out in the congregation. I need a good, strong man. Any volunteers? I need a good, strong man. Somebody that's got muscles and power. How about you? You're right. You're right close. We'll use you now. We'll use this little illustration here. Give you an obvious lesson. Kind of face the crowd. I'm going to tie them up with thread and throw them in the river. Okay? Just hold up a couple of fingers like that. All right? I'm going to break off a piece here. Now, we say Brother Hoos, when he's little, he gets into sin. He just messes around with one sin. Okay? He just does it one time, and he gets the thing wrapped around him. And the verse there says that the wicked is going to be, he's going to be holding with the cords of his own sins. So he gets around the sin and gets entangled with it. And he can hold it tight together there. He messes with it. And after he's done with it, he realizes, oh man, it's wrong. I shouldn't have done it. I repent. And he wants to get away from it. Now just see if he can break that. No problem, right? Okay? And he gets away with it. Next time he goes around, and he doesn't just stay for one round. He stays for a few. We're going to bypass it. We're going to go to the place where now he's been messing around with sin for a long time. He's been messing around. He's committed the same sin about 100 times. And he's wrapping, the threads have been wrapped around and wrapped around and wrapped around. And so, I won't go completely 100 here, but I can break it. But he gets the sin wrapped around. Now he's committed the same sin over and over again. And he repents. And this isn't 100 here. He repents and he wants to try to break loose and break free. He wants to try to just put away the sin and not commit it anymore. So he tries this time to break it. But it's not so easy anymore. One time, okay, maybe two or three or four, or a few times, you can wrap the thing around you and you can whip it. Just like that. I don't care how strong a man is, you take that same cord, you bind it 100 times, and he tries to break loose, bam, it's going to get him. And at that point, in that time, when a man gets down that low, it's going to take the supernatural power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving power to get him free from the bond of his iniquity. Now notice the verse again. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. Just like that. The cords of his sins hold him. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. And the verse is pretty self-explanatory. He ends up when he finally dies, he's not taking heed to instruction, and in the greatness of his own folly, he shall go astray. He's wanted to commit folly, he wanted to mess around, and it led him astray. And it took him down the wrong road, down the wrong path. So you don't want to mess around with sin. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll cost you more than you want to pay. You don't want to mess around with it. It'll get you. Alright, chapter 6. Verse 1. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Now the reference here is to a practice, and he calls it of being surety. Before we get into it, let's look at the practice in Job 17. Job makes reference to it. He says, if thou be surety for thy friend. Compare some scripture with scripture. Job 17. Job 17:3. Job speaking, he says, lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? Job 17:3. Then the allusion is to this practice, a practice of a man becoming surety for another man, and when he does that, he strikes hands. Now, when he talks about being surety, it's like he's going to bat for him. It's like he's signing maybe for a loan for the man, or it'd be like this. It'd be like, somebody comes by and they want to borrow $50 from him, okay? And you don't know if he's good for the $50, and so somebody else sticks up and says, I'll back him for the $50. I'll be surety for him. And when you become surety for the person, the way you signify doing it is somehow by they struck hands. Maybe they shook hands, or maybe they, give me five like that. Bam. And something like that. And they became surety for him. So it'd be like Brother Andrew comes to me and wants to borrow $50. And I don't know him too well. Or in some cases, you may know the man too well, or in some cases you may not. But I'll say, well, I don't know this guy. I've only seen him around a couple of times. $50, and I don't know if I want to spot you 50 or not. And somebody comes and sticks up, and Brother Herman says, I know him. I've been around him for years, and he's good for it. I'll be surety for him. So him and Brother Andres strike hands. He gives the old handshake, or however they do it. And Brother Herman becomes surety for Brother Andres. And what it means is, Brother Herman, he's making sure that Brother Andrus is good for the debt, or he's making sure for me that if Brother Andrus doesn't come through with the debt, he comes through. So what you do is, in a situation like that, he gives the person a pledge. He gives you a pledge to show that he was surety for him. So it'd be like this. Brother Andrus wants to borrow $50 from me. I don't know if he's going to do it. Brother Herman says he'll be surety. Them two strike hands, and Brother Herman gives me his coat for surety to show that he's good for the $50. So he gives me his coat, and I hang on to his coat until the debt's paid, or however the thing is determined you're going to do it. I hang on to the coat there. Now, if Brother Andrus doesn't come through with the $50, then I've got the coat. It's kind of like collateral in a way there. I've got the coat, and I can hang on to the coat maybe and then redeem it for $50, or I'll give Brother Herman his coat back and have him give me the 50 and pay for the debt. Now, that's what Job was referring to here. In verse, you're still in Job. Look at 17:3. Job was in a rough time, having a rough time here. He's going through the fire, and he says, lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? And he just refers to the practice. It's just basically what I want you to see from right there. Now come back to chapter 6 in Proverbs. And he says, my son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger. Here's what's happened. The son has become surety for somebody. Somebody comes up and says to this guy says, I want to borrow $100. And the son sees this stranger, and he wants to be friends with the man. He's just a casual acquaintance. He doesn't really know him. He wants to be friends with him, and they've been talking, and he wants the guy to think he's cool and everything else. And the guy says, well, I don't know you too well. What do you got for it? And the guy says, here, come on, spot me. Be surety for me. And he says, all right, I'll be surety for you. They strike hands. The guy gives him his coat. And gives the other guy his coat. And what happens is the man has gone to bat. He's underwritten somebody that he doesn't know very well. And here's the admonition here. He says, if you do that, you're taken. You're snared. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken hand with a stranger. Okay, he's done it for his friend, but the friend was actually just a casual acquaintance. He was a stranger. It was an easy, quick friendship, and they didn't know each other real well. He says, if you do that, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. He's like he's going to get taken to the cleaners. He's taken. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Here's what he's to do. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelid. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Here's what he's to do. If he all of a sudden he's gone to bat for somebody and he says he's going to be surety for him, and then he comes to this realization, well, man, I don't know this guy. He goes to bed and he gets nervous and he starts thinking, well, what if this guy's not good for his debt? What if he skips town? What if he leaves me holding the bag? You know, I'm going to be up a creek and I don't know what I'm going to do. And so he realizes that, and what he's supposed to do immediately, don't go to sleep, don't do nothing, just go to the man that you're a surety for and make sure that he's your friend. Make sure of it. Make sure that he's good for the debt. Give it to him. I mean, you've already gone to bat for him. There's really nothing you're going to be able to do to get out of it. More likely, make sure that he's good for it. Say, now I've got a reputation. I don't want my reputation smeared because of not coming through. And so you better come through and you put it on him hard and heavy. You make sure you're friend. He says, go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. And that is, you humble and you say, well, I spoke too soon. I really probably I shouldn't have done it, but now I've done it. Now you better come through with this thing. You better come through and help me out. You better make sure you pay the debt. And he's to do that immediately. He's to give not sleep to his eyes nor slumber to his eyelids. He's to deliver himself, because if he does this, he goes through with it, he's fallen into a snare, and it's more than likely a man's going to take advantage of him. And unless he's got a good guy that's good for his word, but if somebody puts that much pressure on him, he's probably going to try to take him. He just wants some money, or just wants whatever he can get, and he's going to get out of there and gets what he wants, and he's going to go. There's other reference to this type of thing in other places in Proverbs. In chapter 17, for example, Proverbs 17, and look in Proverbs 17, verse 18. Proverbs 17, 18. A man void of understanding strike his hands and become a surety in the presence of his friend. This was not then what they considered to be a wise practice. This wasn't something that you were supposed to do, go to bat for your friend so easily. A man void of understanding strike at hands and become a surety in the presence of his friend. The person that did that was said to be void of understanding. Look in Proverbs 22. Proverbs chapter 22. And Proverbs 22, look at verse 26. And here he tells them, don't. Verse 26. Be not thou one of them that strike hands. You're not to be one. You're not to do it. Or of them that are sureties for debts. So you can see the thing here is it has to do with debts and somebody else that's going to owe somebody else some money. Or whatever it is they may have borrowed. Okay, come back to Proverbs 11 and see it again. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11, verse 15. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. Like the guy here in Proverbs 6. He's surety for a stranger, it's going to hurt him, he's going to get it. That's smart. The expression he uses that it's smart. He shall smart for it, he's going to end up getting stung. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hateth suretyship is sure. And to be sure of yourself, don't be so quick to go to bat for somebody else. Don't be so quick to take the blame for them or to spot yourself and put yourself in a position where you're going to be responsible for what they do. He that hateth suretyship is sure. That's the way to be sure. Don't mess around with it. So the admonitions of this practice are against it. A man that's void of understanding, it says, is one that's going to do it. So there's the reference to that thing there in Proverbs chapter 6 in the first few verses. If thou be surety for thy friend, thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. And you're not going to be taken like that. Don't be so, in other words, maybe a practical lesson or application for us, we could just learn we're not to be so quick to go to bat for somebody else. It might not just be for death, but you shouldn't be so quick, you shouldn't be quick to risk your reputation on the reputation of somebody else by backing them up if you don't know how they're going to, you know, turn out. You don't want to be, there'll be situations when you got to recommend somebody, you know. And sometimes when you do that, you put yourself on the spot. It might be for a job or a position or for something else. And if you're too quick to recommend somebody that you're not sure of, it's going to reflect on you if they don't come through, more than likely. Whenever I get called upon for a position like that, I try to let them know that I can't, if I don't know the guy very well, I can't speak for his actions. I don't know how he's going to go. I just hope he'll do all right. So I try to make it very plain and sure. Kind of position I fell in when I go different places. I leave for the summer and I have to have somebody take over my job that I was doing when I was just taking care of the lawns and things like that. And I had to have somebody, they want somebody good and somebody that could do the work good and they could trust and rely on. And all I could say was, I don't know. I hope he will. He seems to want to, and leave it at that. And they didn't always work out too well. But you don't want to be real quick to rest your reputation on the reputation of somebody else. Don't want to say, okay, I know he's good, he's going to make it, yeah, no problems with him, and have the man flop, and you'd be left looking like a fool, and thereby your reputation be tainted. So don't be, a good practical lesson is just, you know, be sure about what you're doing before you go and recommend somebody else. Or you could just take the lesson at face value too, it's also a good lesson like that. Okay, we'll close there for this morning. Is there any questions? Yes.
The suretyship is basically to keep you from being taken advantage of by other people, as well as protecting you.
You mean the practice of it? What happened? Well, the practice of it was to protect the man that was lending. It was all set up for his benefit. And he was going to lend out the money, and the other man was suretyship for the guy that was borrowing the money. And so the man that lends it out then, he's, you know, protected. It's like when you go to the bank and you want a loan, and they ask you what kind of collateral you got, and you put up your house or you put up your car. Then if they give you the loan and you can't pay off the loan, they come and repossess your car or your house or whatever, something like that. So the man that lends it out doesn't get left holding the bag. That if it takes the pressure off of him, he's gonna get the debt paid back one way or another. But if the one that's being loaned the money doesn't come through, then somebody's gonna end up having to pay. And that's where it puts all the pressure, kind of in a lot of respects, on this man right here who's being suretyship for him. He hands over his coat and says, "All right, I'll go to bat for him. I'll back him up." And that's how the thing works. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. All right, anything else? Okay, we'll take a break and meet normal regular time, right, somewhere right around in there. Proverbs 6. Father, we thank you for a place to gather together and to sing songs unto thee and songs about thee. We pray that you bless our time in the Word of God this morning, the time that we have later on throughout this morning singing and hearing your Word preached. And Lord, we pray you'd meet our needs and you'd strengthen us from your Word and open our eyes and teach us, admonish us, and give us the grace to go out and live a life dedicated unto thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 6. And we left off last week in verse 6, and I'm going to read the passage there again about the ant. Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways, and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. Now for a while there was some controversy about this passage, about the ant preparing her meat and providing her meat in the summer, and gathering her food in the harvest. There's another passage in the book of Proverbs that deals with this in Proverbs chapter 30. And a statement again is made about the ant and preparing its food. Proverbs 30, verse 25. We'll begin with verse 24. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. So you've got something small, but it's very wise. Verse 25, the ants, number one, they're the one of the small things that upon the earth that are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. So there it is again, a statement about the ants preparing their meat in the summer. And again, this was a passage that at times was controversial. People really didn't think that ants prepared their meat in the summer and they provided for themselves. And it appeared that there were certain classes that didn't. But after a while, as people began to study and observe different ants, as the Bible so often is, it was vindicated. There were classes of ants found that did prepare their meat in the summer. And lessons you can learn from that is where the Bible says it, and it doesn't appear to be true in the world, you just believe the Bible, and sooner or later, the world will find out that the Bible is true. And even if they don't, the Bible will stand. But there are certain classes of ants that do that. They do prepare their meat in the summer. Some of them have been known to even take, grains of wheat it was, when they prepared it, and they'd get the wheat and they'd store it up, and they'd bite off the ends of the grain so that the wheat wouldn't germinate, and they could have it stored up. And they're real diligent about what they're doing. So the passage stands, as you could expect from just if you've had any experience with the Word of God anyway. You find out sometimes you read things in the Bible, it doesn't seem like it could possibly be true at times, and then only to find out, sure enough, the Lord knew what he was talking about. So it says about the ant here in Proverbs chapter 6, provideth her meat in the summer, verse 8, and gathereth her food in the harvest. Okay, there's the passage about the ant. Now, if you weren't here last Sunday morning for the Sunday morning service, or if you're listening to this on the tape, if you want additional comments on this, you can pick up the message that we had last Sunday morning when we spoke about the ant. We went into more detail. I won't go into all that detail, and the message, go to the ant. Now, the comparison here is for a sluggard. It's an ant or a sluggard to take a look at the ant and learn how to live his life. And he says in verse 9, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? So the sluggard here is the one that's to take the lessons from the ant. Verse 6, go to the ant, thou sluggard. He's to learn something from her. He's to learn how to be diligent, how to work. And some people need to learn how to work. It's something that always doesn't come natural, but it's good for a person. And he says, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou rise out of thy sleep? Get a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Now you take the word sluggard, that's the word for a lazy person. And if you break it down, the first half of it comes, you see the word slug there. And the slug is a snail-like creature, and he's a very slow-moving creature. And call the person that's lazy and slow moving about his business, not wanting to get things done, they call him a sluggard. And he says, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Now the Bible shows you that a lazy person, his tendency is going to be to come to poverty. Of course, in modern America and 20th century world, we've got that all fixed up, that lazy people don't have to come to poverty so much, they can just go on welfare and make it. But the passage here says that a slumbering person
is going to come to poverty. Now, if they do go on the welfare, you know, make it for a while, and they're not working, and they're not, you know, going out and providing, doing what they're supposed to be doing, their work it's only going to amount to the income they get in is only going to last for so long. And finally, it's going to dwindle away. And when it comes right down to it, if it comes to the place where the government can't even provide for them, they're going to end up in poverty. And of course, spiritually speaking, they're going to be bankrupt anyway. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Now, look up in the passage where he says in verse 9, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou rise out of thy sleep? You've got a person here that since he could work, he's got the potential for work, but he's just lazy. He won't do it. He's a sluggard. He sleeps. He says, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, you know, laid back in the easy chair and dozes off like this. He says, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. The New Testament admonition on this is if any man, you know, wouldn't work or should not work, neither should he eat. And the principle that the Lord has laid down in the Bible is if you want to eat, you ought to work. And that's how the Lord's got the thing set up. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. If a lazy person wants to be wise, he can just get out there and look at the ant. Look how industrious it is. Watch it work. And he'll learn how to get out and get some things done, get some things built. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou rise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. And what happens? So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth. And the similitude here seeming to be a person that's, well, they call them transients now. He travels from place to place and he's just like a bum that he doesn't work. He just wanders around looking for handouts and picking up things he can get. Find him in the garbage can in various places laying around and they collect him like that. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth. He moves from place to place and he won't settle down and just go to work and get him a job. He's traveling along. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. His want, when he's going to want stuff and instead of getting it, he's not going to be able to get it, so he's going to want it. It says thy want. That is, he's going to lack something. And when he wants it, he's going to have the desire that the same desire a person has that he goes out and gets a gun, tries to hold up a store. Thy want as an armed man. If a person's lazy and won't work, he's going to get to the place. I mean, he has this tendency, or this potential anyway, to get to the place where he, instead of working, he's going to go to lengths to get what he needs, and he'll even go to the lengths of holding something up. His want will come as an armed man, hold up a store, armed robbery. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. And that's why people hold up things anyway, hold up places, because somebody has something that they want, and they don't have the money to get it. And they don't have the resources to get it, so they decide that, you know, I'll take whatever I want, and I'll go out and get it. And that's the end of a sluggard. And people that end up holding up places, the fact of the matter is, if they wanted this stuff bad enough and wanted to go about it right, there are ways to go about it. And working is the primary way. And work pays off in the end. The Bible says that wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished. But he that gathereth by labor shall increase. So if you want to gather, you just work. If you invest in the work, and God pay you off sooner or later. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. Okay, you've got a description now of a naughty person, and I think the term has been somewhat degraded or, you know, soft soap in this day and age when it's got kind of a cute connotation when you say somebody's naughty. But when they use it here in the Bible, it's a lot stronger. A naughty person, he's a real wicked person. A naughty person, a wicked man walketh with a froward mouth. And oftentimes in the scriptures, the Bible starts to give some insight on the man of sin, the son of perdition, and the Antichrist, and he'll use this term, a wicked man. Some of the stuff that you got right in here is applicable to the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. You'll get reading in the book of Job sometimes, perhaps, and in the Psalms, if you read them, and you'll find this references to a wicked man. And then you read on, and you find characteristics of the Antichrist, the coming man that's going to be coming on the scene, the man of sin. Now he gives you, as far as practical application here, a naughty person, a wicked man walketh with a froward mouth. Just some lessons about a wicked person, a wicked man. He walks with a froward mouth. References to this we've gone over before, earlier in the book. But a wicked man does walk with a froward mouth. It's that person, when he speaks things, instead of leading you toward the Lord or toward the truth, he tends to lead you away from them. A froward mouth. I showed you that word before. You've got the word toward. T-O-ward. Toward. It leads you to the Lord. Or leads you to the right path. And then you've got the word froward. F-R-O-ward. It's like fromward, or it leads you from the right path. So toward, you're heading towards the goal. And from, froward, you're heading away from the right goal. And this person has a froward mouth. It leads you away from right things. Verse 13. He winketh with his eyes. Now, later on in the book of Proverbs, there's a verse that says, he that winketh with the eye causeth sorrow. And this is a characteristic of a naughty person, a wicked person. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. You've got a person here, he said to speak with his feet. I guess by observing the man, where he goes and what his feet does and where he walks, it tells you something about him. That is, if you want to find out, you know, what he's really like, you watch him, you observe him, and you see where he goes. And from watching where he goes with his feet, it'll tell you something. He speaketh with his feet. He'll go into places that he shouldn't go, and you can learn lessons from him. That is, if you would have thought, you know, that he was a good man or he deceived you, you can just watch what he's doing and watch where he goes and where his feet take him, and you'll learn lessons from him. He speaks with his feet. His feet, where he walks, you know, or maybe some ludicrous dance he does or whatever, a wicked man, you learn things. He'll talk to you with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. And of course, growing up, perhaps you learned that wicked people, they teach you with their fingers. They learn certain, what we call obscene gestures and signs with their fingers. And a wicked man will teach with his fingers. He'll do things like that. These are characteristics of it. And all different kinds of things that people, you know, they teach them with their fingers. And it's different things that you'll observe as you watch them. But without belaboring that too much, come on to verse 14. Here's what's inside of him. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. Apparently you had a lot of these type of individuals when God drowned out the world in Genesis 6. Or when he was making preparations to. When he talked about in Genesis 6 how that the imagination, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, speaking of man, was only evil continually. Now here in Proverbs 6, the wicked man, his characteristic is that he deviseth mischief continually. And his heart thinks on mischief. He's working at it. He's devising mischief, things that he's going to be able to do that are wrong. And it gets into your thought life. And so, you know, you've got to check up on your thought life once in a while. What goes on in your heart? What goes on in your mind? A wicked person, it says, a froward man, a man that speaks with a froward tongue, a naughty person, a wicked man, it says, frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. So you got to check out what's going on in your heart so you don't have the tendencies of a froward man. Speaking of the wicked man in Psalm chapter 10, it says that God is not in all his thoughts. And sometimes I wonder if he's in all of his children's thoughts, all of the Christians' thoughts. At the end of verse 14, it says, he soweth discord. The wicked man, he's going to have a tendency to sow discord. And he's going to come on in this passage a little bit later, and he's going to show you that this is an abomination to the Lord, so we'll deal with it more as we come up, when we come on it in, after the next few verses. Now, verse 15. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. All right, this is the end of a wicked man. Wicked men sometimes have this gradual ascent. They, you know, have a great building up and building up and building up, and they become greater and greater in the eyes of the world. And then all of a sudden, bam, suddenly they're cut off and broken without remedy. Men like John Belushi, you know, starts out as an unknown nobody and grows up into fame, gets on shows like, filthy shows like on Saturday Night and Saturday Night Live show, and becomes a star and has movies and stuff like that that he goes in, and he becomes a great, you know, national figure, and everybody looks up to him as a beloved comedian, and then bam, one day, he's broken without remedy. He's dead. you know, messes around with the drugs and gets the best of them. And like John Lennon, start, you know, from the bottom, nobody, and then they grow up and get in a group and people look at him and think he's wonderful, and the whole world, you know, worships him and follows after him and goes on his own and makes records, and everybody looking at him, wonder wonderful man, and writing books about him and all that, and then bam, one day, gets shot, and now you don't see no more of him. Broken without remedy. The wicked men, they start out, they have this gradual ascendancy, and then bam, they're cut off without remedy. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly, suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. You would have thought that they would have gone on forever by the acclamations that the world gives them and the praise that they get from the press and the attention they get in the magazines. You would have thought that, you know, they were immortal and they're going to live on forever. And then, bam, just like any other human being, they're gone. Therefore, so his calamity comes suddenly. It comes upon him. It creeps up upon him. They weren't expecting it. They weren't planning on it. They're going to just, you know, party their life away or whatever, and then they're gone. And the tales that can be told and the lives that could be spoken about of people that went on that way. They were wicked and froward and set terrible examples and corrupted millions of millions upon people, and then they were gone. Just as they rose up gradually, and some of them suddenly it seemed like they were a star overnight, or they had world acclaim, and then their fame built up and built up and built up until they got more and more and more of it, and then they were gone. Now that, and they're dead. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Comes upon him suddenly. Sometimes when you least expect it. That's the end of a wicked man. Now, desire not his ways. Don't be envious at the foolish when you see the prosperity of the wicked, because they've got a price to pay. You won't want to pay the price that they have to pay. Verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Okay, then God hates some things, you know, and you want to get the proper balance. And it's pretty improper today. You don't get the right balance. In some of the liberal courts, just you hear one side of it. God is love. God is love. And indeed he is, as the Bible states. But you don't want to forget the other half. The Lord is a man of war. And in this passage right here, one of others, you find that there are certain things that God hates. And it says, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Number one, a proud look. The Lord hates a proud look. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. There's three things right there, verse 17, that the Lord doesn't care for. He hates them. A proud look. You know, you've seen him perhaps in... You see him all the time. You watch teenagers in high school, and just think back to your high school days and some of the, you know, looks you've given yourself in the mirror. You might recall what a proud look is. But the Lord doesn't like that. He hates it. A proud look. A lying tongue. The Lord doesn't care too much, it appears, for a lying tongue. And, you know, Christians lie. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that you won't lie. They'll lie. But in the New Testament, you're given the admonition that you're to put off the old man with his lying, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. I'll show you a place in the New Testament where he talks about it. In Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, starting with verse 8. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. So there's an admonition just to Christians, New Testament saved people, that they're not to lie. People have a tendency to lie. People have a tendency to lie when they get scared. They don't like to tell the truth. They don't like to face up to it. But the Lord, his attitude towards it, is one of the things that he hates. A lying tongue. And he says, these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. He's listing you six things initially that he hates, and then he says you got seven of them, and it's an abomination. It's the list isn't just that there's only six things that he hates, but there's more of them, and then you get, I guess it's like you get all seven together, it's an abomination. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Of course, the term innocent blood used in the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course other innocent people that have had their blood shed, but lots of times you recognize the term innocent blood, and it appears through the scripture, and it's a direct reference to the Lord himself when he talks about shedding the innocent blood. In the book of Matthew, where he makes a reference to the crucifixion here, and when Judas is betrayed, or Judas finally betrays the Lord, Matthew 26, and he realizes what he's done. In Matthew chapter 20, or 27 rather, the beginning of verse of chapter 27. Matthew 27:4, after Judas had repented himself and brought 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, says that he was saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." The innocent blood then, of course, who Judas betrayed, was a reference to Jesus Christ, because that's who he betrayed. You find the word popping up again in the Old Testament and other places. You find it in Jeremiah, among others. Reference to the innocent blood, and directly referring to Jesus Christ. Then the hands that shed the innocent blood of Jesus Christ were abomination to the Lord. As a matter of fact, the Jews there, when the Lord spoke to them about it, they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And they have paid the price down through the ages of having been guilty of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. "These six things doth the Lord hate," down to verse 17, "a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Do you find any of these things within your heart? If you do, the thing is to do is to correct them. God's attitude towards them is one of hatred. "These six things doth the Lord hate." For example, 18, "an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations." Wicked imaginations pop into somebody's mind and pop into their heart, and instead of casting down imaginations, they let them play, they let them go, they let them run. They listen to them, and they themselves begin to devise wicked imaginations. That's something that the Lord hates. And you get people like that. It's a strange thing in Christian circles. You got people that'll go out and they'll live like the devil. They won't be right with God. They'll know it, and yet they'll get in the middle of, you know, church activities and try to run things. And it's no wonder they make a big mess of things. Before you attempt to do a spiritual work, you want to clean yourself up spiritually. Now, one thing in here you've got that the Lord hates is an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. Now we look at some of that in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 16. In 1:16, there are two things that show up in this list, in one form or another. 1:16, "For their feet run to evil." Okay, there's the feet that are swift to run to mischief, and then the end of the verse, "and make haste to shed blood." Now come back with Proverbs 6 and notice it again, then we'll go to the book of Romans to compare it with the passage in the New Testament. Proverbs 6, he says, "Hands that shed innocent blood," in verse 17, "and feet that be swift in running to mischief," in verse 18. Now look in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, springing from verse 10, the passage that says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Then going on to give a description of unrighteous men. Verse 14 says, "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." And then verse 15, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." So you've got, combined in verse 15 of Romans 3, you've got two of the things that are an abomination to the Lord. They've got feet that are swift to run to mischief, and then feet that are swift to shed blood. They don't give you the specific about the innocent blood in those two passages in Proverbs 1:16 and then Romans chapter 3, but shedding blood, the shedding of blood, is referred to. All right, back to the book of Proverbs. Those are things that are abomination to the Lord. An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Many young person has that problem with their feet. They got, you know, trouble with their feet, you might think. They're swift in running to mischief. Some mischief's going to be going on here, going on over there, and then bam, they're off. They're gone. They're running. Feet that are swift in running to mischief. They want to get in on the action, so to speak. The death action is the truth of the matter. Verse 19. A false witness that speaketh lies. This is something that's an abomination to the Lord. A person that's he's a false witness, and he speaks lies. And the lying tongue was referred to right there at the beginning, too. And now he expounds a little bit more on this. Verse 19, a false witness. You've got a false witness that's speaking lies. He's like he'd be witnessing, bearing false witness against his neighbor. He'd be like when Nabal was set up on high and they finally killed him and stoned him. And they brought witnesses against him that were false witnesses and they lied about him. And those would be like false witness that speak lies. And then verse 19, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Be a person that's messing up and causing divisions and causing strife among the brethren. That's an abomination to the Lord. He that soweth discord. But to be real specific about it, the word discord, maybe you've heard of the word discordant or discordant sound, it'd be like if a melody was being played on a piano and then all of a sudden somebody hit the wrong chord. And there'd be a proper melody that was supposed to continue, but about that time, you know, they're playing da-da-da-da, nah, and somebody hits a bad chord. It's a discordant sound. It doesn't have harmony with the truth or the way it was supposed to be. And discordant here, a man that sows discord is often a man that's coming around with false doctrine. Come to the book of Romans again in the end of the book, Romans chapter 16. And you have a man that's sowing discord, oftentimes it's related to false doctrine. Sometimes it's just gossip, evil speaking, but oftentimes it's related to somebody that's sowing false doctrine. Romans 16. Now hold it there in Romans 16, and if you've got your hand in Proverbs chapter 6, look back there and notice how the word's used. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Somebody that sows. I remember in Mark chapter 4, Matthew 13, you've got a man that went out to sow. And the interpretation of the passage was a sower soweth the word. So you've got somebody that's sowing discord, and he's sowing the word, and but he's sowing false doctrine. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So a person here is he's causing divisions, and in accordance with that, he's sowing discord. He's causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which has been learned. And in verse 13, he says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Now, here's a man who's causing divisions, and he's causing it by doctrine. Here's a man in Proverbs 6 that's causing divisions. He's doing it by sowing discord. He sows discord among brethren. He gets them at each other's throat, and they get fighting amongst themselves. False doctrine will do it. Man that sows discord among the brethren. That's an abomination to the Lord. Sometimes preachers that proclaim the truth are accused of sowing discord among the brethren. And what the problem is with that, it's not the fact that the preacher's proclaiming the truth that's causing the discord. The fact is that somebody else is proclaiming a lie. And if the person that was having trouble was in love with the truth and valiant for the truth, it wouldn't cause discord. Truth, when people are united with the truth, it'll cause unity. But then when you've got somebody that's sowing discord or somebody that's sowing false doctrine, then that's what causes the division. True doctrine and right doctrine causes unity among those that love it, among those that believe it. But then false doctrine, that causes the division. And some people today are all set on just having love and unity without having truth, and you can't have that. You can't have that ideally for the Bible situation. You've got to have unity in the truth. You've got to have the truth. Now, there are times to overlook things and have grace among people, but there's another place in the book of Romans where it says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." You get a person that's weak in the faith, you receive them so far, but then when they're hung up on some doubtful disputations or false doctrine or things that they can't get straight in their own mind, then you don't receive them. You just got to let them go their way and hash things out with the Lord. Now, the way to have truth and the way to have unity is be unified in the truth. That's the proper unity. That's the proper love. Charity, in the book of 1 Corinthians, rejoiceth in the truth. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Person that messes up brethren. So oftentimes, in addition to false doctrine, just a talebearer that goes around revealing secrets and telling things about other people and getting people at each other's throats. He that soweth discord among brethren. These things are an abomination to the Lord. When you get them all together. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him. Now, down in verse 20, he says, "My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother." Again, he's going over and over on this thing about keeping it and not forsaking the truth. We've commented on some of these before. Keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. You want to keep the words of God with you. You want to keep them in your heart. You want to retain them. You don't want to let them slip. And you've got to work at it. And apparently, as much as he keeps going over and over it, it takes some effort on the part of the believer to keep things in their heart and to keep hold and to lay hold of the commandments and to forsake not the law of her mother there, thy mother. And verse 21, "Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck." So again, you to keep them with you, you bind them continually upon your heart and you hide thy word have I hidden mine heart, that I might not sin against thee, and tie them about thy neck, he says. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. As if you've got a hold on the word of God, if it's got a hold of you and you got a hold of it, when you go, it's going to lead you. It's going to be going to lead you. It's going to be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Down in verse 23, he says, "The commandment is a lamp and the law is light. It'll lead you. It'll shine light on your way. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou wakest, it shall talk with thee." There's a tremendous promise. That is, if you've got the Word of God, keep it. If you've kept the Word of God in the midst of you, if you've hung on to it, if you've retained it, when you go on your path and you try to walk through this world and walk your way through your life, it'll lead you. You'll have leadership from the Word of God. Now, of course, if you don't know it, see, for yourself, how can it lead you? You've got to know it, and you've got to give attention to the words of God, and you've got to learn it. If you ever get to the place where you need leadership from the Word of God, and you're outside of a place where you can be instructed by the Word of God, what are you going to do if you don't know it yourself? Well, you're either going to have to go and hear somebody teach it to you, you're going to have to just get a hold of the book and learn it for yourself, or else just go without any definite direction. But for you to have leadership in your life, the path that you undertake to walk, you've got to know the book. You've got to know the words of God. So it can be a lamp to your feet, a light unto your path. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. And we were in Proverbs 3. I think we ran the cross-reference here to this verse. But in Proverbs 3:24, it says, "When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet." Showing that person that gives attention and attendance to the Word of God, their sleep can be sweeter. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. You know, sometimes instead of having nightmares and bad dreams, you might dream about just some sweet, pleasant, peaceful things about the Word of God. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. It talks about, it's like a freshness when you wake. You ever wake up in the morning, I mean, and you feel like the presence of the Lord's there and God's right there and there's a freshness, something alive about it, and the Word of God just starts working in your mind. It starts going. You start thinking and meditating about the Word of God. That's a place. That's a place that the Lord can bring you to at times. There's a promise there. When you awake, it'll talk with you. You just get the verses of Scripture running in your mind and the sweet peace and presence of the Holy Spirit of God, a freshness upon awakening in the morning. Okay, if you get it working in your heart and in your mind, you can have this promise. When you go, it's going to lead you. When you sleep, it's going to keep you. When you awake, it's going to talk with you. It'll just, you've got the Word of God sustaining your relationship with the Lord and your walk with the Lord. Verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Now in Psalm 119, 105, there's a verse that's easy to memorize and ought to be memorized, that says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And here it says that the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, showing you that the commandment has a relationship with the word. The commandment and the word oftentimes are used interchangeably. When it speaks about the word of God, it speaks about the commandment of God. Sometimes it's just speaking about the words of God. And sometimes they're one and the same thing. Other times, the commandments refers more specifically, like to the Ten Commandments. It depends on the usage and the context which it comes in. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. And the same thing with the law of God. Sometimes the law referring to, you know, the books of Moses. Sometimes referring to the Word of God. And the law is light. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And sometimes the law, and just make that complete there, sometimes the law just refers to the Ten Commandments itself. And the law is light. And so these things shed light on your path. Now in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So if a person, people, Christians, walk in the light according to the Word of God, then they're going to naturally have fellowship with each other. Where you've got one man walking in the light and another man walking outside of the light, they're not going to be able to have fellowship. But if Christians as a whole, well, if they'll all walk together in the light, they can all have fellowship. Where one or more doesn't walk in the light, then certain of them can't have fellowship. You just can't, they won't gel together, you won't be fellowshipping in the same thing. It's just, your spirit will be going one way, following the Holy Spirit, and theirs will be going another way, and you'll try to have a spiritual communication and fellowship, and it won't go together. Back in the text here, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. So you've got the word of God also being a light in Psalm 119, and you're to walk in the light. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Which is an interesting verse. There, the condition for being cleansed with the blood of Christ is walking in the light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You walk in the light of the Word of God. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Much to be learned from reproofs of instruction. And if a person will take heed to instruction and they'll take reproof, the way of life can be made plain and they can learn. They can learn how to live. And learn how to grow, learn how to walk in this world. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Now the sentence is completed here in the next verse, and he's leading up again to some more practical instruction for the young man. And here's what he was getting at in verse 24 in the context. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. And the instruction again going to the young man, and that's when he gets right down to it, when he's practically given the application, when he's given the thing here for the first time, he's given this instruction to his son. And right now he's trying to lead him away from the pitfalls of the evil woman. Now he hits him up once there in chapter 5, now he's going again in chapter 6, and apparently something that he feels very important, very strongly about, and something, again, without a doubt, is definitely important. Definitely something to feel strong about and instruction to be given. And if he was to take heed here, here's what it was going to do for him. It's going to keep him from the evil woman and from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Now that's one thing that you want to learn, one characteristic of a strange woman. They have flattering lips. They speak with flattering lips. And Psalm chapter 12, speaking of a certain class of people, says with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. They speak with flattering lips, they speak all kinds of flattering words, but mischief in their heart, wickedness is in their heart. Filth, sin. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. And he spoke about it again in chapter 7, verse 5. And he's in wisdom and understanding from verse 4 were to do this, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. And eventually, you get down to verse 21, and it was the flattering lips that caused the man to lose it. Verse 21, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. That was the thing that took him. Everything else led up to it, but when it came down to crossing over the line, it was her lips, her sweet, you know, smooth words, or slick words, caused him to yield. Now, as we spoke about in chapter 5, there was a comparison between the strange woman here and then the bride of Christ. That is, the bride of Christ was a right woman, a good woman, and the strange woman here was an evil woman and a picture of false doctrine and a false religious system. And one of the things that they do is they false religious system to get the people out from the right way and into the wrong way is they use these flattering words. They speak kind words, and as we looked at in Romans 16, with good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Notice how that matches up right here in verse 21. With her much fair speech. That's the expression that was gone on in Romans 16. With good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. That's how a person is lured away from the right way and the doctrine of truth into a false way. Good words and fair speeches. They forsake doctrine, they forsake truth, and just, you know, we're just going to love each other and we're going to get along. And I'm going to let the truth go, you know, to the devil. It's about how it goes. And truth has a very important place to play. And Jesus said, thy word is truth. And if you want to hold to the words of truth, then you got to hold to the word of God. You got to stand strong. Sometimes you got to earnestly contend for the faith, as Jude spoke about. But back to the young man, it was to keep him from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. And then going on down in the next verses, he's going to give him some more instruction and some more ways to recognize and some more warnings and things that he has to look out for dealing with the strange woman. Okay, that's about it for this morning. Would there be any questions about anything? Yes?
Are there verses in the commandment is lamp in the law of the way that another person...
Ephesians 5:13 about what was that?
It's about the light and reaper. The definition of light.
Ephesians 5:13, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. That's right, that'll go right there in with it about the light and the reproof. Same two words used in the same verse. That's a real good cross-reference to have in there. So the order is, the light makes it manifest, and light shows up what's wrong, and then you get reproof from it, and if you'll accept the reproof, then the reproofs of instruction, they're the way of life that we spoke about. If you'll take the reproof, then you can correct your ways, and you can get back on the right path. Of course, if you won't, trouble is coming. Anything else? Okay. That'll be all for Sunday school.
Okay.